Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I invite your attention this morning to our reading at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men.
As we begin a new month, we'll be doing what we've done every month this year, and that is choose a verse for the month that reminds us of our theme, that God is able. This is similar to one we've had earlier, but an important one for us to remember in Luke 1 and verse 37. If you would, let's say this together. For nothing will be impossible with God. It's powerful to think of that in light of what happens in Scripture. And it's powerful to think of that in light of the changes that can happen in our lives and in the lives of others today. Right before you leave someone for an extended period of time, maybe before you hit send on an email to a person who lives far away but you've got a lot to say, before you're writing a letter, before you're saying goodbye on the phone, likely there will be a few things just right at the end that you want to make sure they remember. If you're sending a child away to college, right before you pull out of the parking lot to leave them at their dorm room, you probably have a few pieces of advice that you want to let them know about. Right before you go home after spending time with extended family members, you probably have a few things that you want to tell them. And when we get to the end of this letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with the verses that David read and then continuing to the end of the chapter, it's almost as if we're getting some of these reminders that Paul is giving the Christians there. As if he's saying, before I close this letter, you need to remember this. And in the beginning of that chapter, just a few verses in, he described the fact that they live as sons of light instead of sons of darkness. That they're children of light instead of children of darkness. And then the rest of chapter 5, I think you could look at through that lens as rules for them to live by. Things to remember because they're children of light and not children of darkness. Here's how they live. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be just walking through these last few verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, and thinking about what it means to be children of light. Because that's a big metaphor in Scripture. That's a big contrast that we see over and over again. At the very beginning of John, John would say, as he's describing Jesus coming into the world, that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would tell those who were listening to him, "You are the light of the world." There's this contrast between light and darkness that's a really big picture that's all throughout the New Testament. And so sons of light and daughters of light, people who are living as children, God's children in this world, there should be a contrast between light and darkness. But that contrast means that we're going to be different. And it's not always easy to be different. From a very early age, we start to worry about what other kids at school are doing. What are they saying? What are they wearing? What are they watching? Because we don't really want to stand out very much. We don't really want to be different. We start to worry about the things that we say that we like and hope that our friends like those same things too. That extends even through high school and into adulthood. We don't really want to stand out. We don't necessarily want to be different. And so as we think about that challenge, we're reminded that if light is going to contrast with dark, there are going to be some key differences that are there. In fact, the world expects those who claim to be children of light to act differently. It wasn't too many years ago that the Princeton Center for Religious Studies did some surveys into people who claimed to be Christians, those who claimed to be churched, and those who weren't. And in this religion research center, they measured some of the differences. And there wasn't really a difference when both groups were asked questions about either stealing supplies from work, overstating qualifications on resumes, lying on your resume, overstating tax deductions. They said there wasn't really a difference between the people who claimed to go to church and the people who claimed that they didn't. You can imagine that's a big story, because even those who aren't Christians expect there to be some differences. If we claim to be different, but we don't really contrast with the world around us, then what are we really claiming? William James made the statement famous, "A difference which makes no difference is no difference at all." And we understand this. I can claim to be different, but until I live that way, it's not really going to stand out. That means that as I think of the world around me, no matter what happens in the culture around me, I'm called to live as a child of light, as light shining in the darkness. People might think money is the most important thing in the world, but I'm called to live differently. People may think influence or reputation is the most important thing in the world, but as a Christian, I'm called to live differently. I think that's especially important this week. I know we're in the middle of, as we've been praying about and praying for our nation, we're in the middle of an election season. And without delving into all the issues that are involved, I think all of us can agree that it has been a tense and tiring, exhausting time to worry about things that might happen and to have conversations that we're passionate about. And God has blessed us to live in a place where we can participate in the process. I think that's good. I think it's a blessing that God has given us. But I also think that we have this temptation, a temptation to forget about the fact that as children of light, we do have a hope that extends beyond this life. I'm thankful for where we live. I'm thankful for the opportunity we have to participate in the government around us, and so many blessings that come from that. I'm grateful for all those things. But let's not forget the fact that as children of light, we have a hope and an assurance that comes from God. We have something that extends beyond this world. And as we go through these next few days of tension and of those who are going to be passionate about whatever takes place, won't it be incredible if we as Christians stand out from the world around us because we display a whole different kind of hope? That people could look at us and say, there's something different about that person. There's something different about the way they're handling this. They must have something that I'm interested in. They must have something that would be worth having. I hope we can be thinking about that. I hope we can display that sort of attitude, that we can be children of light, modeling a hope that we have in the world around us. It would have been important for the Thessalonians to know about this because they lived in a growing city. It was located on a famous road in the Ignatian Way. That brought a lot of commerce into Thessalonica. It had a harbor which brought a lot of people from a lot of different places, selling a lot of different things. While there were some Jews in Thessalonica, it was predominantly Gentile, which meant you had an intersection of all kinds of cultures. And in the middle of all that, Paul says, don't forget to live as children of light. So when we get to verses 12 through 15, there are a couple of keys that remind us. Paul wants us to remember how to treat each other. Not just to remember how to treat others, that's important, but also in the church, how to treat each other. And there are a couple of different principles in the verses that we just read that I think guide the way for us. He begins by reminding them to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, if I'm thinking about the way the church has been designed, and I'm thinking about those who were over me and those who were leading, he's reminding them to honor and appreciate leaders. And the way God's designed the church, we're called to honor and appreciate elders who serve among us, who shepherd among us. Verse 13 says, "You esteem them very highly in love because of their work." It's important for us not just to esteem, but also to know our elders. If we're going to live peacefully with each other, we need to honor and appreciate our leaders. Even from an early age, it's helpful for us to know our elders, to know our leaders. I love the fact that in the quiet bags that we have, there are some photos there, and some of those photos are of our elders, so that even our children from a young age can learn who those shepherds are, can learn who those leaders are. Some of the most fun we've had in our pew packers on Sunday afternoon is when our children have learned something, and then we've challenged them to go out and to find an elder and to tell them what they've learned. There's something special about that connection. We need to know who our leaders are and get to know them, to learn what we can about them. And that work of an elder that's described here is labor. And I love the fact that if you look back at the first chapter in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul uses that same term to describe a labor of love. I love that because that same kind of love that Paul had for that labor in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 is the kind of love that our elders have for the labor that they do. For the labor they give to us. That's fitting. They do it out of love, and we esteem our leaders. Spiritual leadership requires serious effort. And if you notice, the way it's described here in verse 12, they diligently labor among you. They're in the midst of what the church is doing. When elders are leading, they're in the middle of what's happening with the church. I read recently writing by Monty Cox, who is a professor of Bible at Harding University. He told a story that I thought was fascinating. Some of you may have been mountain climbing before. I mean serious mountain climbing. You may have been on some serious mountain climbing trips. He described a trip that he took with some others to summit Mount Kilimanjaro. You can imagine what kind of a journey that would have been. It took them 4 days. I think it was on the afternoon of the fourth or maybe the fifth day that they reached the summit of Kibo in Mount Kilimanjaro. It was an incredible time, and they had guides that were with them. And these guides would fix their breakfast in the morning, and then they would send the group on their way. And as they cleaned up breakfast, they said as the group was trudging up the mountain, these guides would sort of weave in among them and, you know, flip-flops and no hiking gear whatsoever and get to the next spot where they're going to rest and get things set up. They'd get there, then they'd send them on their way, they'd clean up, and obviously they could have ascended the mountain much more quickly than the group did itself. And in fact, it wasn't until they were getting very close to the top that these guides went with them every step of the way. They went at their pace, because they wanted to make sure they got to the top safely. I love that image because it's a reminder of the importance of spiritual leadership, that they lead among the group, that they'll go out and chart the course in the future, that they'll also be sure to stay behind and make sure that everyone's where they need to be and everything's taken care of. And when things get tricky, they're walking with people. That's the way spiritual leadership is described. That's the role of an elder and a shepherd in the church. I love that image, that they're walking with us. And Paul says that that's a difficult task. It's a challenging job, that they don't do it from a distance. These mountain guides didn't just phone in instructions. They didn't just give them a set of instructions and wish them good luck at the base of the mountain. They didn't just give them a call when they're halfway up to cheer them from afar. They were right in there with them. That's the way spiritual leadership works, and that's why it's so important. For Paul says, if the church is going to live peacefully with each other, if Christians are going to get along, we need to esteem and honor those, encourage those who are leading us. And then he also says there's an element in which we should seek peace with others. It seems natural that he should mention peace here. Because peace would be a natural result that flows from following God's plan for the church. But at the end of verse 13, he reminds them to live in peace with one another. If it was easy to live in peace with each other, I don't think we'd have so many reminders of it in Scripture. But it's not always easy. It's not always easy because we're human beings. And that's why when you read these letters that Paul wrote to the church, he has to spend a lot of time saying, don't forget to get along with each other, to bear one another's burdens, to take care of each other. Don't forget these issues are important. And peace here isn't just an absence of conflict. I think all of us have been a part of situations where we might be in the same room with someone where there was a real issue. There was a real disagreement. And maybe nothing specifically was said. And maybe there wasn't a specific mention made of the conflict, but there was kind of an icy silence. And there wasn't anything that was brought up about it, and everyone still had it on their mind, even though they weren't saying something. Just not mentioning an issue and just not verbalizing something is not peace. It's not just the absence of conflict. Peace indicates a wholeness, a sense of a relationship that's whole. That when there are issues there, we seek to resolve them. That we do it in the way we read about in Scripture. That we think about what Jesus said in Matthew 18 about going to the person with whom we have an issue. That we think about the challenge of bearing one another's burdens. He says, live in peace with one another. If I want to live as a child of God, as a child of light, I'm going to seek peace. I'm going to live peacefully. But Paul also says in this chapter, we're called to love actively. Not too long ago, the University of Virginia was grappling with how to adjust to its well-known honor code. It was an honor code that not only called each student to live by this honor code, where you're required not to cheat, but there was also a provision that required students to report on other students that they saw cheating or maybe suspected of cheating. One of the articles that was written about it said 80% of those students who were surveyed had seen a violation but didn't want to report it. They didn't want to be in charge of getting anyone in trouble. Now, I think it's interesting because that probably goes beyond maybe our inclination, you know, not to tattle on someone else, our inclination not to get involved in someone else. You know, it's hard even today to introduce anything that might be a correction into the life of anyone else, maybe even people we love. Sometimes it's hard to correct others. But Paul says here, we love actively. And when we love actively, in verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. That there were going to be times when people were causing issues, and those issues needed to be dealt with. And that would mean you correct those who were in sin. That's hard to do, isn't it? Sometimes we feel reluctant to do that, and yet that is part of love. It's often been said that the opposite of love isn't necessarily hate, that the opposite of love is apathy, is not acting, is deciding I'm not going to take action even when I know it needs to be taken. And chances are, if there's going to be a big issue in someone's life, that it doesn't happen overnight. In fact, it's often the case that when we see a friend of ours, or maybe we've fallen into this category, that succumbed to the temptation of sin, that it wasn't just an overnight thing. There were little tests along the way. There were little signs along the way that led to the larger issue. And so it may be, as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we can help someone in one of these little steps along the way, we can help them avoid a major issue. There's love behind this correction. And that means it's correction that's not done out of a sense of superiority. In fact, Paul would remind the church in Galatia, in Galatians 6 and verse 1, that if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, it's not just the elders there, it's any who are spiritual, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, so that you do it gently. And then another aspect of that is you look to yourself so that you will not be tempted. If there's any correction that takes place among the people of God, it's out of love for someone else. It's out of a spirit of gentleness. We're not rejoicing over catching someone else doing something wrong. We're grieving over what's happened, and we're seeking the best for that individual. And so love is active. It's one thing for me to say I love someone else. It's one thing for me to say I love the church. It's another challenge for me to live the way I love the church, to be active, to make sure that I'm not allowing apathy to keep me from doing what I know is right. But not only does he say that, he also says in verse 14 that you encourage the faint-hearted, that you help the weak. You are patient with everyone. There's encouragement that's needed. Just like some would need correction, there are others who vitally need encouragement. I'm afraid sometimes we forget about the power of encouragement. We read about it often. We might use it as a word very often, and we forget about the power that's there. Maybe we consider it as something just a little everyday sort of term, a little everyday sort of action. But encouragement can have huge consequences. It can have powerful impacts on the lives of those around us. Can you think of a time where someone has said something? Maybe it was after a worship service. Maybe it was during Bible class or just in a conversation in the parking lot after services. Someone has said something so powerful to you that you've always remembered it, that you left here encouraged. There's something powerful about that. A friend of mine is in school to get his PhD in psychology. And one of the projects that he and his friends were a part of was trying to see how encouragement could be used to impact the lives of others. And there was a community in Western Ontario, Canada, that was struggling with a suicide rate that was abnormally high and dealing with a lot of issues in that particular area. And so my friend and some of his friends got together with some students at Radford University and also at Dalton Intermediate School, a high school there, and they collected written statements by hundreds of students. And these statements were words that said just encouraging things. They would talk about the challenges of life. You're stronger than your challenges, and your challenges are making you stronger. You are remarkable. You will find your own meaning. I am here for you. You are never alone. It gets better. These messages, and they package them up and they send it to these individuals who are struggling because there's something powerful in messages like this one. And these messages are true. These messages are encouraging, and they could be applied to anyone. They could be applied to anyone. But you know what's really encouraging about reading Scripture is that if I'm a child of God, I have a resource for encouragement that's unlike any other. Instead of just saying you were never alone because you have friends with you, I can say you were never alone because God is with you. Instead of saying you are remarkable, I can say you are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's good for people to seek to find their own meaning for how they should live, in a sense. But it's so much better to understand God's creation and to say, what would it be like for you to seek what God's meaning is for your life? These are encouraging statements, but isn't it even more powerful, the encouragement we have in Jesus Christ that we can share with others? These statements could change people's lives. What could encouragement from God's Word do? I think that's a challenge for us as Christians, to encourage one another. I loved this idea. I loved the fact that they were seeking to reach others with this message. It was a reminder of our responsibility, not only to others, but also in our own church family, to encourage each other. Not only are we called to correct and encourage, but we seek what is good for everyone. Verse 15 puts it this way, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." When do I seek what is good? Always. But what if this person does always? But what if I'm in a situation where always, we always seek what is good, not only for each other, but for all people? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge because there are times we are dealing with individuals and we might not want to seek what's best for them. We might not want to react in a way that would be best for them. If so, we can be reminded of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 46. When he's urging his listeners to love their enemies, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? In other words, if I'm going to be different, if I'm going to contrast in the world around me, one of the best ways to do that is to seek what's good for everybody all the time, no matter what they've done to me. To ask myself, what would be best for them? Now, what would be best for them may not be for me to respond the way they want me to respond. Well, I understand that. But sometimes what's best for them may be for me to respond the way I don't feel like reacting. To do things I don't really feel like doing. And if it were up to me, I wouldn't do. But as a child of God, I'm seeking to be different. In fact, Paul would urge the church in Galatia that while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, we have a tendency sometimes to treat others that we might not know just in our default setting of kindness. But when we're around people we know well, when we're around family members, when we're around close friends, sometimes we have a tendency to sort of relax a little bit, to let loose, and to have our tempers be a little bit shorter, to respond a little more quickly and maybe a little more curtly than we should. And we end up treating those that we know best worse than we would treat those who are strangers. I don't know if you've ever faced that temptation, but after a long day, I've felt that kind of temptation. That those that love me the most, I sort of expect, well, they'll understand if I just sort of lash out a little bit, if I vent a little bit, if I say some things and I'm short and I'm maybe a little ruder than I would have been otherwise. People will understand that. And so as we know, that's a challenge that we try to avoid, that we don't want to treat those we love differently than we treat those around us. How much more would that be true in the church? Would it be easy for us to say, well, you know, if I'm dealing with a stranger or someone who doesn't know God, I'll act one way. But if it's a brother and sister and they should know better, they should be able to handle me like this. You should be able to handle the way I live like this. I just say these things sometimes. It's just the way I am. I just respond this way sometimes. Paul would say that we do good for all people, for one another and for all people. And we do it all the time. And so I'm not just thinking about strangers. I'm thinking about brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want to do what's best for them. I'll correct those who need it. And I'll respond to correction when I'm given it. It's a little bit easier to be on the correcting side than the corrected side. But if someone corrects me, I'll respond the way I know God would want me to. I'll encourage others. I'll benefit from their encouragement. And I'll always seek to do what's best for others. The question is, if I want to be a child of light, am I willing to be different? Am I willing to live differently than the world around me? A difference that doesn't make a difference doesn't really make much of a difference. So if I'm going to say that I'm different, and I'm going to say that I'm a child of light, there's going to be a contrast there. And Paul reminds us what that contrast requires. This morning, if you'd like to become a child of light, the good news of the gospel is that you can. That's an invitation open to every single person in this room and every single person outside it. That as long as the Lord wills time, we can come to Him on His terms. That we can decide to turn our lives around, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to put Christ on in baptism. When you do that, you'll be living differently, but you'll be living the best kind of life we can imagine. And you'll have assurance of eternal life with Him. It may be that there's just another issue in your life and you need some guidance and you need some prayers and encouragement. In just a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song and you can come down and you can let us know that. It may be that you have an issue where you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders. And we want to let you know that after this service is over, right out this doorway and to the left, there's a conference room. We'll have a couple of our elders there. And if you'd like to talk with them privately and share something and pray with them, that's one of the ways that our leaders are seeking to serve us and to pray for us and to guide us. So we'd encourage you to take advantage of that as well. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.